Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our associate pastor, David Applegate.
Our Father, we do bow and worship. You are the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, the one who is and was and is to come. Transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect. Holy, righteous, and yet you have chosen to be near us who are imperfect, who are many times unrighteous. Because of the great love with which you have loved us, you have chosen to call us your sons and your daughters. By your grace, you have given your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You have validated that by the resurrection of your Son from the grave. And we worship you, and we worship the Lamb who was slain. In the quietness of this moment, Lord, we pray that you would protect our hearts and minds, that you would send the enemy if he would try to have in any way any influence on our time together, that you would send him fleeing, that you would even cleanse the air of his presence, because he has no right or portion here. We gather under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In his name we come. And we ask for you to speak from your word. We sit at your feet and ask to be taught by you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things, and for his sake, amen. Well, the last time I stood before you, we began a study on the Beatitudes, and I jokingly said we'll have to wait for Roy to go to England again to finish it, because we only got through three. And we got through the first three of the Beatitudes, and today I'm happy to announce that we're going to get through one more. So this may be going an ongoing thing, because Roy don't miss much, so you know, this may take several years for us to get through the Beatitudes, but that's okay. We're here for eternity anyway, so you know, we'll either finish it here or there. You know, my dad used to say, when he would leave, he would say, I'll see you here or there or in the air. Because we don't know when the Son of Man will come back, but we wait for it eagerly, and we look for it. But all we're going to get through today, and I apologize to Ray in advance, because he asked me what the passage would be, and I gave him all the way through verse 12. We're going to get through verse 6, and that one alone, because as we have come to know and come to expect, when Jesus opens his mouth to teach, in one sentence he can give us more truth than we can absorb or we can cover in an hour or hour and a half. Now don't panic, I don't intend to go that long, because my little brain is so small I can unload what I can understand pretty quickly. But in these Beatitudes, now remember, he began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 with the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. And that's the way we approach the rest of the Beatitudes. In fact, that's the way we approach the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As those who have nothing to offer God, but yet stand willing to receive all that God wants to give. That's poor in spirit. We've talked about that last time. But today we're going to look at a very powerful sentence that Jesus said. He says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now again, in his masterful way of teaching, Jesus, by the way, if you ever want to learn how to be a teacher, read the teachings of Jesus. Because he was the greatest teacher to ever walk on the face of the earth. There was a reason at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the people were astonished at his words. because he did not teach as the Pharisees and the scribes, but he taught as one having authority. Because what Jesus heard the Father say, he said. What Jesus saw the Father doing, he did. And he left for us a motto, and he left for us a model to model ourselves after, to only say what we hear the Father saying, to only teach the truth that the Holy Spirit has taught us. Because frankly, I wouldn't be willing to stand in front of you today and open my mouth did I not know for sure that this is what God wanted me to say. But I would mess you up. My wisdom would send you down the wrong path very quickly. But oh, our teacher, the one who gave himself for us, the one who loves us more than we can know, the guardian and the shepherd of our souls, he has something to say. And when he gives this beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, he immediately puts his finger on a need, on a basic need, in fact, two of them, hunger and thirst. Food and hydration, they're among the most basic needs we have. I mean, they're right up there with oxygen and gravity. I mean, they're really important because we can't be sustained without food and hydration. And especially in this first century, there were many of those people who knew what it meant to be hungry. Now, some of us don't know that so well, but I can tell you I do know what it means to be thirsty. I did two-a-days. Believe it or not, I used to be an athlete, and I can remember going through two. And I had a coach who had a philosophy about football. It went something like this. Water's for sissies. Water's for the weak. You don't need water. Just get out there and eat dirt. We didn't have, I mean, I watch these guys in football now in high school, and they run to the sideline, and they put this bottle up, and they put all this water into them. We didn't have that. It's amazing he didn't kill half of us. We're out there in the Arkansas heat twice a day in August when it's hot, 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 and we're out there with no water. So I do know what thirst is. I do know what it means to stand in line behind the guys who got to the water fountain first because they could run faster than me, and having to wait my turn and then thinking I'm going to just put my mouth over the nozzle and suck the pipe until it just, you know. I mean, thirst is something that we don't experience that much. Hunger is something that we don't experience that much. But these people knew what it meant to go home feeling like their ribs were rubbing together on the inside. They knew what it meant to be thirsty because there was not a lot of good water at hand in those days. And so when he uses this picture, when he illustrates this need, he's talking about something that they all understand. But he's not just talking about physical hunger. He's not talking about physical hunger. And he's not talking about physical thirst. He's using those two physical illustrations to point to something that is far more of a greater need. It's the need of our life, the need of our substance, of what we are as people. Because you see, when man sinned, God moved out. And he left a God-sized void in every one of us, in every human being. You see, the Bible teaches us, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity into the heart of man. And there is an eternal spiritual hungering and thirsting that we all know. And Jesus points to the physical need to illustrate something that is far more substantial. He touches us in the innermost part of our being when he says, blessed are the hunger and those who hunger and those who thirst. He actually, and if you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, I want you to see a great illustration of Jesus addressing that very issue. It's an illustration of the hungering and the thirsting that he mentions in John chapter 5, verse 6. This is a very familiar story. This is the story of the woman at the well. Remember last time when we were talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, we went to one of Jesus' illustrations of that where he talked about the two men that went up to the temple to pray, and one talked about how great he was, and the other couldn't even look to the heavens but kept beating himself on the chest and saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That was an illustration of poor in spirit. Well, here we have an illustration with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, of what it means to hunger and thirst. And Jesus was going, had gone into Samaria with his disciples, and he had sent them in to buy food because it was the sixth hour. It was noon by the Jewish keeping of time. And so it says in verse 7 in John chapter 4, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Well, he's totally breaking protocol there, because Jewish men don't talk to women, much less Samaritan women, because the Jews hate the Samaritans. And she's shocked by that, and she says, "You know, how is it that you're asking me for water? I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. That don't add up. How is that happening?" In verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You're not greater than Jacob, who gave us the well, are you?" Jesus in verse 13 says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman says to him, "Well, give me this water. Give me this water so that I won't ever be thirsty again, so that I won't ever have to come back to this well and draw water." Now, that's not as innocent as it sounds. And Jesus is getting ready to expose why. When she asked for this living water, when she asked for this water that will, if she drinks it, she'll never thirst again, he says, "Go get your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." That's a sore spot, because Jesus says, "You've said rightly you don't have a husband because you've had five. And right now, the man that you're with is not your husband." In modern-day terms, she was shacking up. That's why she was coming to the well at noon. You see, the women didn't come to the well at noon. They would come in early in the morning when it was cool. And they would get their water and they would go home. And then they would come again in the evening when the sun had gone down and was not at its zenith. And they would come back in the evening and get water for the evening and for the rest of the night. They wouldn't come at the heat of the day, but she did. To avoid their stares, to avoid their snickers and their judgment and their condemnation, because she was a marked woman. She was the woman who was wearing the scarlet letter. And so she says, "I don't want to come back here. If I can avoid coming here, that would make my life a whole lot easier." But she's still thinking in terms of physical thirst. But immediately Jesus puts his finger on a thirst that's far deeper and a hunger that is far more profound. He confronts her real situation because he knows her. He knows her heart. He knows her situation. You see, she had that internal hungering and thirsting like the rest of us do. That God-sized void. And she had tried to fill it through relationships with men, and they had failed, and she had failed. And she knew what it meant to live under the consequences of that failure, the scorn and the rejection from the rest of the people around her. But she still had a thirst, and she still had a hunger. And Jesus puts his finger on it. When he tells her that, "You know, you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband," she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. How could he have known that unless he was a prophet?" And she says, she changes the subject. She shifts the subject off of herself onto Jesus. And she said, "Now, the Jews, they say we're to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship on this mountain. Who's right?" Jesus cuts through all of it. Listen to what he says in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, he puts his finger on that God-sized void of a relationship with God, because that's the only thing that will satisfy this kind of hungering and this kind of thirsting. Amen. He puts his finger on her heart. He exposes her real need. Because you see, this woman is every woman. This woman is every man. She's all of us. The hungering and thirsting of this kind can only be satisfied with that with which it's truly longing for. But I heard on the radio a man from that was one of the announcers on KCBI, and he had gone to Indonesia back right after that tsunami in 2004 had. I think worldwide that tsunami, that earthquake in the Indian Ocean killed something like 230,000 people. It decimated Indonesia. It instantly snuffed out the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. And the world responded by sending people to try and help with the cleanup efforts and the relief efforts. And this man volunteered to go and to be a part of that effort. And he was walking down the street one day, and they were doing the cleaning and everything, and they're trying to exhume the bodies and get them taken care of, and all the horrific things that had to be done to try and give life some sort of resemblance of normalcy and restoration. And he said as he was working, he felt someone tap him on the back, and it was a little old woman with a jug of water, and she was offering him a drink. He knew that water was scarce. He knew that clean drinking water was hard to come by, and so he looked at the lady and he put his hand on her shoulder and said, "I'm not thirsty." And with her real sun-baked face and through her dim eyes, she looked up and she said, "My child, the whole world is thirsty." I'll never forget that statement. Because indeed, the whole world is thirsty. Because it's looking for that which it cannot attain on its own. See, the whole world hungers and thirsts, but they try to satiate that need that won't go away with fame or fortune or money or possessions or sex or drugs or alcohol or prestige or family or religion. And none of them satisfy. None of them can make it right. We live in a world that's clamoring for possessions, for relationships. For if I can just have that woman, or if I can just have that man, they will fulfill me. They will make me happy, happy, happy. Only to find out that they don't. And it's unfair to think that, by the way, because they don't have the capacity and they don't have the ability to make you happy, happy, happy. Blessed. Money can't do it. Our history of our country is replete with people and the stories of people who have attained everything that they've ever desired, only to find that they come up empty, that they are not satisfied, that what they thought was going to set them free, what they thought was going to fulfill them, what they thought was going to complete them, falls woefully short after having attained it. Whether it be that job, that position, that level of power, that level of prestige, that level of fame. And they come up empty. Oh, the world is hungry and the world is thirsty. And they try to fill that with everything. I remember listening to Herb Hodges, my mentor, invited me and my brother Doug to FCA breakfast before the Liberty Bowl 1 year, and the Arkansas Razorbacks were playing the Georgia Bulldogs, and they had both teams there, and Kenny Hatfield, the head coach for the Arkansas Razorbacks, got up and gave his testimony. He testified about how he was on the team and they had won the national championship, and he just knew that once they had won the national championship that they would have reached the pinnacle of what college football was all about. They were so excited, and when they won and they were cheering and they were jumping up and down, and he said, I got back to the hotel and I cried like a baby because I was still empty. I was still hungering and thirsting. He had attained what he was after, and he found out that it didn't satisfy. It didn't fill that void. There's a little poem that I came across that sums this up, and it's called Richard Cory. It was written by Edwin Arlington Robertson, and it's just a little short thing. Let me read it to you. It's about this man named Richard Cory. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we, people on the pavement, looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. He was arrayed quietly, and he was always humane when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, good morning, and he glittered even when he walked. Ah, he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went out without meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Having attained everything, the admiration of all people, this man is every man as well, who seeks to fulfill himself with things and with title and with position. So many, after reaching their dreams, attaining everything that they thought that would fulfill them, join the ranks of those who would say to the world, stop the world, I want to get off. There was a book written many years ago about the futility of trying to get the things of this world to satisfy, whether it was wisdom or knowledge or wine or riches or architecture or all the achievements of this world. And he came to a conclusion. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is chasing the wind. The book is called Ecclesiastes, and it was written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk other than Jesus. But Jesus says back in our text in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So in reality, the question is not, am I hungry and thirsty? That's every man, that's every woman, that's every boy, that's every girl. The real question that Jesus is raising here is, what are you hungry and thirsty for? What are you seeking to fill that God-sized void? What are you pursuing? See, I said all of this to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ himself. As he, like the woman at the well, puts his finger on our hearts and shows us our sin. How we have fallen short. How we don't measure up, and how the things of this world will never satisfy us. So what are you hungry for? What are you thirsting for? Just like the woman at the well, Jesus acknowledges this hungering and thirsting of mankind, but he wants to show us in this one sentence the answer to the question. The answer to the riddle of life. Who are those that are happy, happy, happy? Remember, that's the way I define the word blessed. To be in this state of being where you are fulfilled and to be congratulated and to be admired. Jesus says it's those who pursue and pine for and long for righteousness. What does that mean? I mean, righteousness is used in many different ways. It can be used as an attribute of God, which is He is righteous and He is just. But here, I think Jesus is using this word in two ways, in two of the ways that it can be used. First of all, He's talking about right standing before God. To be those who are, in the New Testament word, justified. You guys, have you gone through the Bible and seen how many times in Paul's writings he used that word justified? It means to be made right with God, to be in right standing with God. In fact, it's the same root word that we translate the word righteousness. Righteousness is the noun form. Justified is the verb form of the same word. Justified means to be made righteous. Paul says that we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In righteousness and in Scripture, this standing before God is plainly regarded as a gift from God to those who ask for it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We have, who have come to Christ, have been made right with God. We have peace with God, it says in Romans chapter 5. We have a relationship with Him. When we come to Jesus as those who are spiritually bankrupt with nothing to offer and trust in His finished work on the cross, that work which was validated by His bodily resurrection through the power of the Father, He declares the believing sinner as righteous before God. You can also call it the new birth. When Nicodemus came to Him, a man far more religious than we will ever be, who was trying to fill that God-sized hole in his heart with doing the law and keeping the law and being as good as he could possibly be, he came to Jesus and he knew he was empty. He knew it hadn't satisfied. And he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and he said, I perceive and I know that that God is with you, because no one can do what you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just ignored everything he just said and said, marvel not that I tell you, you must be born again. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a point in the life of an individual when they can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father through Jesus Christ, where they can be born again. They can have the life that they don't have implanted into them. It's a gift from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that doesn't just mean heaven in the sweet by and by. That means right now, today, to have the life of Jesus in us. You see, that will scratch us where we itch. That gets to the heart of the matter. That meets us at the point of our need. That satisfies. But there's also another part of this, not only being right before God, but living right before God. You see, Jesus said that religion is not enough. Like I said, the Pharisees were far more religious than we will ever be. They prayed 5 times a day. They fasted. They gave their money religiously to the temple. Their whole lives were wrapped up in keeping the rules. And when the rules of God were not enough, they would make up their own. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Their religion was worthless because their religion had no relationship. You see, doing good works, you see, living a life that is pleasing to God, living a life that is that is characterized by righteousness presupposes that relationship that is given as a gift from God. That life giving new birth. You see, the tragedy is so many times men and women and boys and girls come to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They come to Christ and they are forgiven of their sins and they're given this new life and they don't know what to do with it because they're not told or because they're stubborn or because they're sinful. And they go back to trying to live life, to trying to filling that God-sized hole with the same things the world does, with money or possessions. If I can just have the right wife and the right children, the right little house with a nice little lawn and a picket fence, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be fulfilled. The most tragic thing I can think of on the planet are those who have come to Christ and been born again and are still living like the chickens in the chicken yard picking at the dust when God had called them to soar like eagles. What a tragedy. What a heartbreak. And so we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we as believers, we who have claimed the name of Jesus need to ask ourselves the same question as Jesus asks his disciples in this sermon. What am I thirsty for? What am I hungry for? What am I seeking to give my life purpose and meaning? Because the answer to the Christian is the same as the answer to the lost. The things of this world will not satisfy. You see, Jesus gave an invitation. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Isaiah, in chapter 55 in his book says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen to this question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's the invitation of God to every man, to every woman. In the last chapter of the book of Revelations, we read, and the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water without cost, let him come. Jesus puts his finger on the basic need of humanity, this hungering and thirsting for more, for the meaning of life, for purpose, for fulfillment, for that which satisfies the heart, which satisfies the soul. And he offers it freely. He says, come. The question's not whether you're thirsty. The whole world's thirsty. What are you thirsty for? What are you seeking? Some in this room right now have been seeking in all the wrong places, have been seeking all the wrong things. You need to come. You need to come to the one who will satisfy your soul. You will need to come to the one who will take you off that treadmill that leads to nowhere and set you on a rock and on a foundation that will endure the ages. You need to come to the one who will give you purpose and meaning and life. Life as God defines life, not just mere existence, but life eternal that springs up in the heart of men and gives them joy and peace. It makes them happy, happy, happy. We're going to have an invitation right now. We're going to give you an opportunity. I don't know what God has said to you from His Word, but you do. The question is not, has God spoken? It's, what has He said to me? We're going to have a time where you can respond to that. You can come forward and you can take me by the hand and we'll pray together. Or you can just come and use these chairs as an altar and pour your heart out before God. But the invitation is clear. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.